Well, the herrings are both at home suffering from what's left of the flu bug that they picked up this week. Chris was still running a fever yesterday afternoon, so said that they doubted they'd either one be here today. So anyway, they send their regrets, and Sherry Maddox would ride with them normally, and so she's not here either today for that reason. Let's sing. Turn to number 249. 249, Why Do I Sing About Jesus? Let's stand together as we sing. Jonathan, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Father, again, we come before you thanking you for this day and the time when we can gather together and be refreshed in your word, and worship you together as a body. We thank you for setting us free from the sin that so easily has beset us, but now we can glory in your name. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this service, and as we move forward, we ask for help for those that are suffering today and not able to come. In Jesus' name.
Light.
song by James Kurtz. Used to be minister of music at Mikado Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia. And a guy I got to know pretty well, judging for fine arts competitions for GACS over the years, who is now with the Lord. But anyway, he is now in the light, as it were. All right? So I always like to mention that when we sing one of the ones that he wrote or arranged. Take your hymnals and turn to number 310. A familiar old hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. Let's remain seated while we sing. Go to number 298. 298 is our offering song. There's Power in the Blood. About the same era of these two songs were written. This one's maybe a little older than one we just sang. There's Power in the Blood. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll do verses 1 and 2, and then the refrain, and then verses 3 and 4, and the refrain in pairs. All right?
Thank you.
the spider. Would you turn thanks for the offering?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the rain that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for each and everything you do for us each and every day. Lord, just pray for our community, Lord, and our country. Pray for our congregation. Let's see the needs here, Lord. In our community. Pray that you bless the service, Lord, and I pray that you bless this offering of the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Welcome home, Debbie. Glad to have you back. Elliot does a great job when you aren't here, but we're glad you're home. And not least because she realized during Sunday school that Chris isn't here, and he's supposed to have played the offertory this morning. And so she had to pull that out to play for us this morning just now. So thank you. Oh, you know, bless your heart, right? Do you need a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? Wave your hand there, Brother Spidle will get you one. We're in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, this morning. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 22. It was back in chapter 5, verse 7. The writer had said of Jesus, quote, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Now, many readers, especially those who had professed Christ but were considering reverting to Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, might have replied, yeah, but that's the problem. If the Father granted his request to deliver him from death, how could he still have died anyway? Now, I spent some time explaining that, and I'm not going to do that again this morning. The writer of Hebrews didn't explain it, and he didn't come back to that subject and doesn't say anything more about it until chapter 7, verse 27. He alluded to Jesus' death without actually mentioning it as he described him as our high priest. He says, quote, "who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now, those same readers might have then thought, okay, doesn't that conflict with his praying to be delivered from death if he offered himself? Well, I think they got a point, and that's what I tried to explain when I was back there in chapter 5. But now we come to chapter 8. We've been in chapter 8, and he's been describing the necessity, even the inevitability, of the new covenant, and quoting Jeremiah 31 to support that it was something God had promised and shouldn't be surprised by the coming of a new covenant. In the opening verses now of chapter 9, he's been explaining that this new covenant was established through the blood of Christ. His death was absolutely necessary for this covenant that's been a part of God's plan from the beginning. And it required his death. Now, we know that the death of Christ was a problem for the Jews. Paul called the cross of Jesus, quote, a stumbling block for the Jews. Created a big problem for them. And it seems evident that this group of Jewish converts, at least most of whom are genuine converts, some of whom are struggling with the idea still of a Messiah Redeemer who had died. So he's now explaining here in chapter 9, in the middle part of chapter 9, two factors that demonstrate how the radical idea of Jesus' death, that act that he came and he actually died, that it was actually reasonable and even necessary to God's eternal plan of redemption. That's what he's explaining for those who are struggling with the idea that the Messiah died. Granted, he rose again, but still, why did he have to go through that? We've already examined the first of the two reasons he's given in verses 13 and 14. It ended with a rhetorical question where we were last week, that if the Old Testament sacrifices served for the cleansing of the flesh, or the cleansing of the outward self, quote, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's blood cleanses the inner self, the conscience, making it possible for you and me to actually serve the living God. Some of the things that we were just singing about, the blood of Christ makes it possible for us to serve Him. The basic point has been that Jesus offered His own blood as a better sacrifice, that better theme that has been so dominant in this epistle to the Hebrews. A better sacrifice than the blood of goats and bulls. Now, our text this morning is going to go on to explain how Jesus' death was also a validation for that new covenant he's been describing, that the writer has been describing here. It was the necessary means by which God redeems people from the plight in which we find ourselves thanks to sin, the sin we inherited in our own sin. It provides us with an eternal inheritance through the forgiveness of sins. And in presenting his case, he's going to use a play on a single Greek word that is obscured in translation. This single Greek word has two different meanings. The word is diatheke. You don't have to know that, all right? But it's a word that is sometimes used for a covenant, although there isn't a Greek word for a covenant in quite the same sense as a biblical covenant, where God is the one who establishes a covenant based on his sovereign vow to do for men something we need but could not accomplish on our own. There is no Greek word for that aspect of it. This word, diatheke, was sometimes used for what we would call, could be translated a covenant, but what we would call a contract. A contract is a negotiated agreement between two parties. Once you've hammered out the details and the terms of the contract, you get the language of it just right so it's acceptable to both parties, then both parties sign it, and it's a contractual agreement. That's how the Greeks use this word sometimes. And that would kind of sort of be a covenant, right? It's considered a covenant in that sense, but what we would tend to call a contract. The usual meaning of the word diatheke was that of a will or a testament, a last will and testament. That's the way the word was normally used in secular Greek. It was sometimes used for a contractual agreement, but it was normally used for this, a last will and testament. Now, in what I think is probably a misguided desire to be consistent in the translation of this word, some English translations pick one meaning or the other and always translate it that way. The NASB is one of those. Whenever the word diatheke shows up in the text of the New Testament, the New American Standard Bible from which I'm reading will always translate it covenant. Always. The King James doesn't do that, but the King James is just kind of randomly inconsistent. It's not always clear in the context why they translate it, sometimes covenant or sometimes testament. They are going to change. The King James is going to switch here in verse 15. It's translating it covenant all but once in Hebrews so far. It's translated it covenant. Until we get to 9:15, it's going to switch to testament for the rest of the chapter. And that's going to obscure some things too, the play on words that the writer is using in this particular set of verses, verses 15 to 22. You'll get a clearer idea, it better communicates what the author is trying to say if you're reading this from the ESV or maybe the NET Bible, because it switches back and forth between the two meanings. It'll use the meaning covenant once, and then it'll switch to testament when he's clearly talking about a will, or use the word will when he's clearly talking about a will. And then he'll switch back to covenant in verse 18. It'll use will in verses 16 and 17, back to covenant in verse 18. And that better communicates the author's meaning. Now, you say, I'll explain. I think it'll be clear as we go, as we look at this, what the author's doing in this use of this one word in two different senses. The primary sense in which he's using it in this context is that of a will or a testament. Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 22. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, probably a will or testament would be better here, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid, or a testament or will is valid only when men are dead, for it's never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd bless our reading of your word as we take a few minutes this morning to examine what this text says and consider what it means, that we might understand it correctly and rejoice in what Christ has accomplished through his offering of his own blood for the sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, if there's one who listening today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize the terrible plight in which they find themselves due to sin. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ, who alone can save them, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. First, in verse 15, the new covenant's necessity. The new covenant's necessity. Now, it's been back in chapter 8, lesson 27 of the set, in Hebrews. He's already discussed this idea, and I've used that as a heading before, but as he's frequently done, he's now returning to a topic he's already introduced and going to develop it a little further in this paragraph. The opening expression, when he says, "for this reason," it's not exactly the same expression that's sometimes translated "therefore." "Therefore" always looks back on what's come before that. Right? It's on the basis of what I've just said, we draw this conclusion. Therefore, I think it's probably better to see this as looking forward. There is a connection to what he said already, so that it has something of the meaning of therefore, because he's already said that Christ's blood, letter A, accomplished what the old covenant could not. It's what he said in the passage we looked at last week. He's just explained the old covenant was limited. It was dealing with the material things. It provided no effective means to cleanse the conscience or the inner man. However, I think that it's more likely that this, he says, for this reason, he's looking forward, what he's about to say. It has the same meaning as if he had said, all right, now here is why he's the mediator of a new covenant. I'm about to tell you. It's for this reason that I'm about to explain. That Christ's blood actually provided, letter B, Christ's blood actually provided the redemption that the old covenant only anticipated or depicted. The old covenant looked forward to it, but Christ has come to complete it. He's actually provided the redemption the old covenant anticipated. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place, the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And this is something this is an idea he's going to come back to at the end of chapter 11. But what he's basically saying, and I haven't included this statement in the outline, but what he's basically saying is that Christ's death, when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for sin, that once for all sacrifice, it became retroactive for the salvation of the Old Testament saints. All right? He'll say, and I'll explain that more fully when we get to what he says at the end of chapter 11. But what he's getting at here is he's already explained that the new covenant made possible the provisions that were prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, because of that lengthy quote in chapter 8 from Jeremiah 31. But now what he's saying is that Christ's death actually had an effect on the guilt of those who had lived under the covenant of the Mosaic Law. Even with the regular and repeated animal sacrifices under the first covenant, what he says here in this verse, transgressors remained guilty. Transgressors remained guilty. The blood of the animals would never cleanse them of their sin. The blood of animals could not cleanse from sin. He's already made that point over and over again. Now, the word translated transgressors here, actually the word means literally transgressions. It's a word that refers to the acts, not the actor, as it were. It's used only twice in this book. It was used first in chapter 2, verse 2, where he said every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. And now he's saying that every transgression that received a just penalty has had it covered over by the sacrifices, but it hasn't been removed. The guilt remained because of those transgressions. Now, the word to transgress, there are several different words that have to do with sin. The one most often used is not this one. It's usually translated sin. It means to fall short, a missing the mark by falling short. This, transgress, means to step out of line or to drift from the path, to stray from the path. And he's using this in the sense that that one of the main functions of the law was to reveal the straight path on which everyone's to walk. And that every time you step off the path, you've transgressed. That's what this word means. That's what this word literally is, to step out of the line. And those missteps that are inevitable because nobody can walk the line perfectly. It's even oversimplified to say it's kind of like, I mean, the Olympics are on right now, but the Summer Olympics involve gymnastics. And I always marvel at those young ladies who can do their exercises on a balance beam, right? It just scares the liver out of me watching them do that, right? just walking on that thing, it's only 4 inches wide. How do you even walk on that thing, let alone do your exercises on that? And if you had to spend your whole life walking on a balance beam, everywhere you go, every transgression would take you off of it, right? And that's the idea that he's saying here, that those transgressions remain. They're still on your record. But the first covenant couldn't actually fix that. It could only hide it until the actual solution could be provided. It's kind of like treating skin cancer with makeup. Okay? It hides the problem, the blemish, but it doesn't cure it. It can't cure it. But you can cover it up until the surgeon can get there to deal with it. Jesus is the surgeon, right? But the makeup will never do long term. But the writer now says that the death of Christ, Christ's death, has intervened. Christ's death intervened to do something about that problem. The guilt of all those sins, all those transgressions remained despite all the sacrifices until Christ came to fix the problem. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul expresses it this way. He says, "We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." End quote. He's talking about the Old Testament economy in which God used the animal sacrifices to cover over those sins so that He could deal with them later. I use the analogy of covering up a skin cancer with makeup and what a useless thing that would be, but it may be actually a little better imagery to suggest that you're paying for your sins on a credit card. The debt's still there. And there's going to come a time when the debt's going to be called and it's going to have to be paid off. And Christ came to pay off the debt. And it became retroactive to pay off all those debt for all those sins that were past, that were covered over under the old covenant. Because Christ, he says, thirdly, he provided redemption. The word redemption means full payment in this regard for the transgressions of those who have been called. Redemption or ransom, some translations will say. The point is that the word redemption or ransom is to pay the full price to, it was actually used frequently in the slave market, to buy a slave's freedom, to pay the asking price for the slave so you can set them free. You'd use it today to, if you took something that you owned, you needed quick cash and you went to the pawnbroker and he gave you $20 for something that's worth $200, but to redeem it, you'll have to go back and pay him $40, right? However you want to work the numbers. But anyway, the redemption price is the full price paid to get it back. Christ paid redemption. He paid the full price. There isn't anything you're going to have to pay extra beyond what Christ paid to accomplish your redemption. That's what the word redemption means. He made full payment for all those transgressions, the guilt of which have remained. And He says He did that for those who have been called. That's an important phrase. He did this for those who have been called. It's explicitly, Christ provided that redemption only for those who have been called, but for all of those who have been called. As theologians have put it for centuries, His sacrifice was sufficient for the redemption of the world, but it was efficient or effective only for the redemption of those He's called. Now, in the New Testament, the phrase the called, and there's a similar phrase that means something slightly different, the elect, the chosen, all right? The called or the chosen. Those two ideas are somewhat different, right? But they're always used for exactly the same group. All of those that are called are those who are chosen. All of those chosen will be called, all right? To accomplish the salvation over which God is sovereign. Christ's death was for those who made full payment on the cross for those who have been called. fourthly, then, next point in the outline, says, so the called receive the eternal inheritance they have been promised. They receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, promised to them. Now that He's brought up the idea of a promise that is that involves an inheritance that we receive, He shifts to the other meaning of the word. Covenant works best in verse 15, but in verses 16 and 17, you really need the idea of a will here, because of what He's describing isn't a contract; it's a will. So, which is why other translations have shifted to that. The diatheke here has to do with that which we are going to inherit. And you know that I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Most of us have wills that we've written, and we've expressed our will concerning our estate, whatever, whenever we pass away, that our estate will be dispersed according to our instructions in our will, right? Whatever it is, whatever's there to be dispersed. Now, because of the dimension of inheritance, it naturally shifts to that idea. And so the new covenants function then, secondly, as a will. And so I'm using both terms, definitions of the word, in this one statement for Roman numeral 2. The new covenants function as a will or a testament, which is the word the King James uses there. Clearly, what the writer has in mind is not the same thing communicated by the idea of a covenant. He's not talking about a covenant anymore. He's shifted to the idea of this last will and testament. He's emphasized that. What he's emphasizing here is a will is an instrument that has no power or authority without the death of the one who made the will, or testament and testator, if you want to use those terms. A testament assumes the death of the testator is necessary. It doesn't become operative. It doesn't come in force until the testator has died. My will really doesn't mean much as long as I'm living. My beneficiaries may know who they are. They may have some idea of what they would get, but they don't get it until I die, because it's a will. It's something that I've written out in preparation. Before death, I write out in preparation for when I die what I want to have done with whatever I leave behind. Right? That's what a will is. So a testament. And so a testament assumes the death of the testator is necessary. And he's dealing with that here. Is he explaining that? It's never in force while the testator lives. Which is what he says. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid or in force only when men are dead. It is never in force while the one who made it lives. No provision of a will or no provision of a testament is effective until the testator dies. That's true in part because, first of all, the testator is sovereign over his will. It is not a negotiated agreement. I mean, there may be some negotiation or requests made in the process of it, but the testator gets to decide. And he may or may not reveal that will to his beneficiaries until after he's dead. In some cases, the beneficiaries will be aware of it. Some of them may have actually read the will in some cases. But it's not necessary, because the testator is sovereign over this. It is a sovereign declaration of intent concerning bequests made from his estate once he is dead. Further, it cannot be enforced while he's still alive, if for no other reason, because while he's alive, a will can be altered. The terms of the will can be changed. It can be revised. The whole thing can be scrapped and replaced with a new will. Provisions within it can be changed. Codicils can be added, and so on. It's only the will in its final form that has any force when the testator dies. All earlier wills are invalidated by the most recent one signed. And that's the point that he's making in verse 17. It's valid only when the testator then is dead. It becomes valid when he dies. And the emphasis here is not so much on that the testator died, but that his death has been, the word translated here, the word means literally his death is brought forward or registered or presented in evidence. The truth is that my will not become in force immediately upon my death. It will not come in force until the coroner has signed my death certificate. In order to make a claim against my will, you're going to have to prove I was dead, and it has to be legally certified. In general, that's the point that he's making here. The death has to be brought forward, certified, provable. It's more of a legal idea than a practical one here. So it becomes valid when his death is registered as a matter of legal record. The beneficiaries of the testament are then informed of whatever it is that will accrue to the heirs. And it may differ from one heir to another, but it doesn't accrue to them until the testator has died. In fact, in some situations, The will might even specify that the bequest is to be held in trust until a future date. In those cases, the death of the testator has guaranteed the bequest, but the beneficiary, who has been named to receive that inheritance, doesn't actually come into full possession of it until the date set by, or according to the terms set by, the testator. Does not yet receive full possession of it. All of these factors are relevant to the effect of Christ's death for those who are the called. He has brought us to possession of an eternal inheritance that was promised. There are certain benefits of that right now, but it won't become fully our possession until our resurrection, when we come into the fullness of that inheritance. It's all part of what he's saying here. And Christ's death functions in much the same way as a will. But most important to this discussion is that at the point of his death, the will becomes unalterable. It can't be changed. That's not in the outline, but that's the most important fact of it. I've stated it earlier, but it comes into effect when he dies. The most important thing to this conversation right here is that now that Christ has died, nothing about the will can be changed. That ought to give us tremendous confidence in our salvation, doesn't it? The will has been set. It's already been established. Those who are his are guaranteed their inheritance in Christ Jesus. The rest of the paragraph then is going to explain both testamentary covenants, to use both words again, and there is an extra apostrophe in there to show that as a possessive plural, both testamentary covenants requirement of blood. The new covenant, he's already made the point, was established by the blood of Christ. The new covenant was established by the blood of Christ. That's implied that he's going back to that idea by saying even the first covenant. And the fact that it was established by the blood of Christ has been that stumbling block for the Jews, including some of the readers here that are considering reverting to Judaism. I suspect it's just to add a little punch to the idea that he's about to express that the writer makes the next point with a double negative. Even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. I've rephrased that as a positive statement simply so I could get it all on one line in the outline, right? The first covenant was inaugurated with blood. He said it with a double negative. It was not inaugurated without blood. So even that one required blood sacrifices just for the covering before Christ came to pay the full penalty. The historic event that he's describing here is recorded in Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. But he includes some details that are not found anywhere in the Old Testament record. Now, nobody can say where he got his information. But the additional details make sense, and none of them conflict with anything in the Old Testament record. It's just that he provides additional information that's not found in the Old Testament. Since he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to take his word for it that he's got it right. But I can't take you to chapter and verse where it gives you some of the details of this, because it's not found in the Old Testament record. But when the covenant of the law was made, Moses did three basic things. First, he read the terms to the people. Exodus 24:3 says that after Moses received his communication from the Lord, quote, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. That was not a short meeting. All right? He came and recounted them all. He informed them, the writer of Hebrews says, he informed them of every commandment. That's not just, it's not just talking about reading in the Ten Commandments. There's 360-some commandments in the Old Testament law. He informed them of every commandment. And then he adds that this was done according to the law. It was a requirement. It was required by the law. God required this of Moses, that he must inform the people of the terms of the covenant with which he was making with Israel, and that God then expected them to ratify their participation in the covenant by making their own pledge of accepting this covenant. Exodus 24, verse 3 says that after Moses read to them all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, that all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the word which the Lord has spoken, we will do." So they signed on to the covenant, as it were. After the covenantal provisions had been proclaimed, and after the people had declared their willing participation in the covenant with their oath of obedience, the writer of Hebrews says that Moses then applied the blood of sacrificial animals. Hebrews 9:19 says that the blood of calves and goats. Exodus 24 does not mention goats in this offering. Now, as we'll see, what the writer seems to be doing is conflating or summarizing a series of connected events that could not have occurred simultaneously. And it's possible that goats may have been included at a later time. But having made the sacrifice, Hebrews 9:19 says that Moses took the blood with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and first he sprinkled the book itself. And then it says he sprinkled all the people. Now, there's a lot of details there that aren't found in the Old Testament record. Hyssop, for instance, was a shrub that was used as a sort of a basting brush, if you will, in several of the ceremonies. Most notably, it shows up for use in the application of the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and to the lintel of their houses in Egypt before at the instance of the first Passover. They used hyssop to apply the blood there. It's just kind of a bushy branch from the shrub. However, Moses' use of hyssop at the event in Exodus that he's referring to is one of several details that's not found in the record. Exodus also doesn't say anything about his adding water to the blood. It doesn't say anything about his use of scarlet wool. Even his application of the book of the law itself is not mentioned. Some would ask, well, why would he have used the blood to sanctify the book of the law of God? I mean, the book of the law of God was inerrant and infallible and holy, right? Yes, but it was still written by the hand of Moses. And so when he sanctifies the tabernacle that was made by men's hands according to the pattern God gave them, it still had to be sanctified. The application of the blood to the people for basically the same reason, because of the human element involved in its production would explain that, I think. But having done all this, Moses then, to establish the covenant, he declared, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Now that phrasing should sound familiar. Just last Sunday, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And in the upper room, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant," right? The original verse, the original wording of Exodus 24, verse 8, that the writer here is quoting, says actually, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." He's changed it, I believe intentionally. Instead of saying, "Behold the blood of the covenant," he says, "This is the blood of the covenant," to remind them of what Christ said to the disciples in the upper room. Because that's the way Paul said they were supposed to celebrate communion. They've been celebrating communion, commemorating Christ's sacrifice all these years. And it would connect this.
to what Jesus did in his presentation to his disciples, the cup of wine to represent his blood that he was about to shed to establish the new covenant to pay the debt of men's sins. And he uses that subtle word change, I think, to connect the two covenants in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 9:21 moves beyond that initial ratification of the covenant with the blood to indicate that the first covenant was perpetuated with blood. It required blood constantly. When Moses had read to the law to the people and then sprinkled the book and the people with the blood, part of what he'd just been given by God were the instructions for how they were to construct the tabernacle. That book that he sprinkled with the blood included the instructions on constructing the tabernacle. Hasn't been built yet at this point. He's just come off of Sinai with the law. And he's informed everybody what it says. They vowed to follow it. He sprinkled them with the blood and he sprinkled the book with the blood. But he hasn't yet sprinkled the tabernacle with it because that's going to take some months to construct. And so that's why I said it's impossible for all these events that he's describing here to have occurred simultaneously. He's summarizing things. Lost my place in my notes, sorry. When Moses now is moving on, it says he sprinkled the tabernacle with the blood. It had to have been sometime later. But again, that's not recorded in the Old Testament. Sprinkling the tabernacle with the blood and sprinkling all the vessels of ministry with the blood couldn't have happened at the same time that he read the law to everybody because they weren't there yet. They hadn't been made yet. But neither of those acts are recorded in the Old Testament record. They both make perfect sense. It evidently occurred as an official ceremony dedicating to the Lord the finished tabernacle and the instruments and vessels that would be used in the ministry of their sacrificial worship being dedicated to the Lord with the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats. That's where goats may have come into play. All right. But again, I don't know where he got his information because it's not found in the Old Testament record. There were other books that had to do, the books of the Old Testament sometimes refer to other books and other sets of instructions, additional things that are not part of the canonical collection of the holy books that God had inspired. But then Hebrews 9, verse 22 summarizes the fact that under both covenants, the law requires blood for cleansing. He states it both positively and negatively. Positively, he says, and the wording of this expression is a little bit unclear. One could almost say all things are cleansed by blood, or almost all things are cleansed with blood. I use the latter as in my outline. Almost all things are cleansed with blood. The word almost indicates there are exceptions, but the exceptions are rare. You say, well, what kind of exceptions would there be? If you study the Old Testament law in detail, you will find that there were certain types of cleansing where water was used, not blood. For instance, the priestly ablutions at the laver before they went to perform their sacrifices. They had to wash at the laver. They used water for that washing. If you want examples, there's one in Exodus 19, verse 10. There are four in Leviticus, chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 16, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 28, and chapter 22, verse 6. If you want to look up times where it says that water could be used for cleansing. Numbers chapter 31, verses 22 and 23 indicates that under certain circumstances, metal objects could be cleansed by fire. So that was possible. However, blood was the characteristic way of purification, especially in the purification of persons. So almost all things are cleansed with blood. But then he states it negatively as it relates specifically to a problem with sin. Without shedding blood, there is no forgiveness. Without shedding blood, there is no forgiveness. water, fire, none of that counts. None of that's useful for sin. Without shedding blood, there is no forgiveness. Requirement of a bloody sacrifice for sin, all the sin offerings. The various animals that could be used for sin offerings generally were specified according to the wealth or poverty of the one presenting the sacrifice. Those who could afford it were expected to present a bullock, a male calf. Those who could not afford a male calf were expected to present a male goat or even a small bird. In cases of extreme poverty, a measure of fine flour mixed with oil could be used as a substitute for blood sacrifice, but it was always understood to be a substitute for a blood sacrifice because of the poverty of the person making the sacrifice. But the blood sacrifices were substitutes anyway. They were early facsimiles of that which Christ could present. All of those things. But throughout the entire sacrificial system, leading to and including Christ's sacrifice of himself for our sin, the point that is being emphasized is that forgiveness is always costly. Forgiveness is always a very costly thing. Now, I've said this before, but I'll say it again here in this context. People frequently take God's forgiveness so lightly that I think it at least borders on blasphemy. And here's what I've said before. I cringe when I hear somebody with the quip with the familiar cliche, it's easier to ask forgiveness than to get permission. It presumes that forgiveness is easy. It presumes that forgiveness is cheap. The more you study Scripture, the more closely you look at the great cost paid for your forgiveness, the more overwhelming you will find it. And frankly, I think the more ashamed you'll be at how frequently and how flippantly you've presumed upon God's grace. Me too. Sin demands payment by death. And the only death great enough to pay for your sin and mine is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God's great love for you and his great love for me will never cause him to overlook our sin. He can't. It did lead him to provide the payment for our sin by his mercy and by his tremendous grace. John 3:16, if you want a verse for that. God cannot ignore our sin, but he will forgive our sin if we trust the death of his Son for that forgiveness. But I think we come really close to blaspheming his Son when we treat it as cheap and easy. There's nothing cheap about forgiveness. And that's the writer that the idea is going to continue to emphasize in the rest of chapter 9. As he comes back to develop further the supreme value of Christ's death and the blood he shed for our redemption. But basically what he said in the verses we've just studied, to all who read, but to the Jew in particular, he's saying, the fact that Jesus died should not be surprising and it should not be alarming. It was not an aberration. It was necessary. It was consistent. It was part of God's program from redemption from the very beginning, so that those he has called can receive the inheritance that he has reserved for them. And Christ Jesus came to fulfill the picture that the Old Testament merely depicted and predicted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might be humbled before it. Forgive us, Lord, for the frequency with which we take your forgiveness for granted. And frankly, the sometimes flippant attitude we've had toward the great price you've paid for the purchase of our redemption. Lord, may we be humbled in recognition of that, and may our hearts become truly grateful for the provision of salvation that you have made through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one listening today who's never understood that and never turned to Christ for forgiveness, recognizing the profound guilt of their own sin and their utter helplessness in the face of that penalty for that guilt, may they turn to Christ, who alone can provide the payment for that and has provided it. May they trust Him for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take